We just minister to them, Lord. Manifest yourself to them in a special way. Just wrap them in your loving arms. Father, do the same to us tonight by your Holy Spirit. Teach us by your Holy Spirit. Do the work that needs to be done in each of our hearts and lives tonight. Teach through me. Speak through me. I'm an instrument in your hands, Lord. Thank you so much for your words of life. I pray for a healing touch on those who need healing. Lord, heal them. Just touch their bodies. Thank you so much for your great mercy and your grace to us, Lord. Your wonderful, wonderful, everlasting love. You get the glory tonight, and you get the glory always, because you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, in Isaiah 57, we're going to go ahead and finish that up tonight. Verses 14 to 21. As we've been going through Isaiah, Isaiah has his prophecy now. His prophesying was on future events for the longest time. Again, words of comfort and encouragement in this last part of the book of Isaiah from about chapter 40 on, where the prophecies turn to comfort and encouragement to God's people. But through that, he's prophesied a lot of future events that was in his future, not Isaiah's future, but in the future, in his time, so about 200 years down the road. But here recently in Isaiah 57, he's actually been prophesying currently in the reign of Manasseh, where Isaiah is alive. And he spoke against the irresponsible leaders. He spoke about the futility last week of the idolatry of Israel, and it was pretty strong language. God through Isaiah described what they were doing, basically saying, "Hey, I see, I know what's in your heart, but I also know what you're doing in secret." And remember, whatever's done in secret, the secret sins of our life, whatever's done in secret will be brought to light. And that's what he was doing last week. He was bringing it to light, showing them, "Hey, I see what you're doing, and this does not glorify me." And he brought into last week about why are you doing all this? Why is it that my people are just doing this in front of me and forgetting me and forgetting my ways and forgetting the word of God, the law that I gave them? Because I've held my peace. Because I've held my peace. I've been merciful to you. And Peter warns us that we are not to count slackness as others count slackness with God, because if he's tearing and bringing judgment against the unbeliever and the sinful world, the wicked, and getting us out of here, and it's because he doesn't want to see anyone perish. It's because of his great love and his mercy that he tarries. So we are not to take advantage of it. We're supposed to be aware that it's his love and his patience and his mercy that's the reason why he holds off on judgment. But he said that in the last week in verse 11, he says, "Is it not because I've held my peace from of old that you do not fear me?" And the two things we need to take out of there is he has held his peace from old. That means of his long suffering with humankind, his creation, but also in that they don't fear him anymore, and that's the biggest problem. And I think that's the biggest problem today in the church, because he's talking to his people here, his people who have turned to idolatry. So today his people would be the church. Specifically, we could say the church. Do we have a healthy fear of God? It's really lacking today. You can see it all around the country and all around the world with the church. The fear of God is really lacking. But so now he goes on and he gives words of comfort and hope, like he always does. God always It always seems like when he follows up, and you're going to see this in the major prophets and the minor prophets, when he follows up with with judgment, remember his judgment is always on the foundation of love. When he gives judgment, exposes the sins of the people and says, this is the consequences if you keep going that direction, God always ends it with, but this is the hope I offer you. This is what I offer you. And this is from 14 to 21 in Isaiah 57. He's going to be offering hope to the backslider, a way back for the backslider. So in verse 14 it says, and one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Now this is an interesting verse. This, and one shall say, actually goes all the way back to Isaiah 43. One shall say, where in Isaiah 43, chapter 40, verses 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And we know that there was one that came eventually and spoke that, the herald of Jesus Christ, we should say, John the Baptist. He preached this, he says, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, what's interesting about this is because it says, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Now, when this was proclaimed in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and then when John the Baptist proclaimed this as the Messiah's herald, he was saying, he was liking it unto, you know, make the valleys, bring down the valleys, fill in the valleys and lower the hills and make the path straight, remove all the rocks, make it straight, make it clean. And what would happen is a herald would go before a king. If a king was going to be visiting part of his land in a foreign area or part of his kingdom and stuff, and the king was going to be coming, what he would do is send a herald out, and the herald would mobilize the villages and the towns in that area and make the road straight for the king's visit and clean it up. In this case, though, he's declaring, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Now, the Lord is actually saying, I'm going to prepare a way for the people to come back. He's using the same phrases, the same idea, but instead of preparing a way for the king in his mercy is going to prepare a way for the people to come back, So this is not just a highway for the king to come to us, but here in this case, in this Isaiah 14 to 21, it's the king preparing a way for his people to come to him, to meet him. And remember the invitation back in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. He's given an invitation. Now the king is going to follow up that invitation with saying, and I'm going to make it the way straight for you, and I'm going to prepare that way for you so you can come to me. Now that indicates that we really can't do this on our own. We need God's help to come to him. So when you are called by the Lord to repent, or you were called by the Lord to come to salvation the first time, he gave you a measure of faith to do that. But God gave you that measure of faith to come and put his faith in Jesus Christ. Even there he had to prepare you and give you what you needed. That's where the Calvinists kind of have a problem, because they take Ephesians chapter 2 and says, you were dead. So how does a dead person come to Christ? Well, the dead person, and they create this whole theology of this, and they get themselves in a bind, and I won't go into detail with that, but God makes a way by the Holy Spirit. He makes a way for even a dead person, dead in their trespasses, dead in their sins, to come to him. It's that measure of faith he gives you. It's the grace upon grace. We go from faith to faith, it says, the Bible says. Faith to believe, and then faith to continue with the walk. in Jesus Christ, faith to trust him for everything else. But he gives us that initial faith. So here God is actually preparing the way, preparing the road for his people to actually come back to him, come to him. So what you're going to do is you're going to get this idea that this is a one lane road, but that can go in two directions. It's kind of a beautiful picture to me, and we're going to build on that. He says, heap it up, heap it up. Now, this is not heap up rocks to block people. This is not what that means. This is not heap it up and create walls and barriers and barricades. This is actually heaping it up to make the road straight. So all these little valleys and stuff. He says, heap it up, make the road straight. Make a way for the people. And that road was heaped up. That valley was filled eventually. Prophetically speaking, that valley was filled, and it was filled with a cross. It was filled with a cross. You imagine God on one side of the valley and people on the other, and they put the cross in between. You got yourself a bridge. He heaped it up and made a way to God, prophetically speaking, and down the road. This would be speaking of the Messiah's cross filling that valley. Or you can picture Jesus with one hand holding God's hand and then reaching out to us and filling that gap as the mediator. But this doesn't describe, again, this doesn't describe setting things in the way for those coming to God. God does not want to set things in the way of people coming to him. If there's anything that's in the way, it's because of us, and he's going to address that. He's going to address that in this chapter, or the rest of this chapter. Instead, using the same imagery of Isaiah 35:8, which describes a highway for God's people, meaning a raised road, heap it up, a raised road that is above all obstacles, above all obstacles. So you have all these obstacles in the way. Let's say a big valley is one obstacle. Let's say there's other obstacles in the way. He's actually raising it up and making it so we can get to him. In Isaiah chapter 35, verse 8, it says, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. So it gives you an indication of what the condition or what he's going to expect here. A highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. Heap it up refers to the building of this road so that God's people can return to him without obstacles. Now, again, a picture of us meeting the king on the road by his, this is a picture of salvation today, or even the saved coming back to God. God is sovereign. This speaks of his sovereignty and also his ability and his power and his provision for salvation. But it does indicate that there is a responsibility for the one that he's inviting. We have already seen that. You guys all know that. Everybody's home crowd here, you all know. So this is a picture of one lane road, but two people are meeting. God's going to lay this road out above all the obstacles. And he says, you can come to me, but he's going to address a few things. But these people have to choose to walk down that road and receive God. But God's the sovereign. It's going to be God's ability, God's power, and God's going to clean up the road. But now he has an invitation, and you have to come down that same road to meet him, to meet him. Because he says, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. So it obviously indicates that the people have to come down this road. Have to come down this road. He says, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Now, there could be, obstacles can come in many forms. Obstacles can come in many forms. You know, today, you can look back in your own life. I'm not going to tell you to just review your life right now. I don't want to depress you. But if I reviewed my own life, I saw a lot of obstacles in my way. I had a lot of sins and a lot of things, a lot of vices, and a lot of idols in my life. I had a lot of obstacles. But he says, take the stumbling block, singular, out of the way. Now, that could be like whoever, it could be a different obstacles, like what's your stumbling block? What's your stumbling block? But really, the obstacles can be many, but they all come from one major stumbling block. one major stumbling block. And the stumbling block he's referring to here is pride. Pride. Now, in that pride, it could be your stumbling blocks could be sins of physical passion, you know, sexual pleasure sins, could be drugs, could be alcohol, could be this, could be that, could be whatever. But all comes down to pride. Okay, like Adam and Eve, all the way back in the garden, it was pride. He says, Satan says, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Oh, yeah, okay, so let's chomp down on this thing. Pride. We've been dealing with that stumbling block all our lives. Each one of us have dealt with that, and God's dealt with us on our pride, and we still deal with it. We still go back to that. But it can come as many obstacles, but the one stumbling block here is pride, is pride. So how is God going to remove this? That's the question. The question is, he says, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Out of the way of my people. So the pride. So he's going to do this through knowledge and understanding. Wisdom that comes from the fear of the Lord. Remember, we just talked about last week that the problem was that they did not have a healthy fear of the Lord. But he's going to do this through knowledge. He's going to reveal to them, and give them some understanding, some wisdom that comes from the fear of the Lord. Colossians 1:9. Paul says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Those three, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. God's going to open up their eyes to a few facts here. It says in verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and lofty, the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So number one, there's going to be three things he's going to do to reveal, not give them understanding, and reveal a few facts to them. Number one, to be right with God, is we have to have a proper view of who God is. He says, I'm the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. We have to have a proper view of God. The thing to do is to understand his great majesty. The Lord introduces himself to his people with titles reflecting his great majesty and expects his people to respond to him as such, a glorious God. So the first thing he does to give them understanding, he reviews the facts, reviewing some facts with them and opening up their blind eyes and giving them some wisdom here. It says, remember who I am. Remember who I am. I am the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, and my name is holy. My name is holy. Second thing he's going to do is he's going to give us a proper view of ourselves. A proper view of ourselves. He says in 15 there, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So if you're going to go, if you want to come back, if you're backslidden, you want to come back to God, first you got to understand who he is. He's a holy God. So you're not going to come back to him thinking all too highly of yourselves. You can't come back with your pride. He says you have to understand, you have to have a proper view of yourselves. Contrite is repentant. Repentant. So you have to be a contrite, a repentant. That means you have to agree with the truth and be broken by it. That God is holy and we are not. That our righteousness is like filthy rags. And then you have to be humble before God. Before the God of great majesty. have a proper view of yourselves, or a proper view of ourselves, me too. So first of all, we have to have a proper view of God. He is holy. And next to him, we're dirt, less than that. We're rebellious dirt. And we have to be repentant. We have to agree with the truth of who he is and who we are. And be repentant. Be broken. And be humble. God is the high and lofty one. And he lives in the high and holy place. But here it says, but at the same time he will live with men. But only with him who has a contrite, a repentant, and humble spirit. Now, repentance, remember, is to have a change of mind, which produces a change in direction. It's an agreeing with the truth of God's word. Agreeing with what it says, who God is and who we are as rebellious, fallen creation. He will dwell with the one who has a contrite, who is contrite and humble. So if you're going to come down this road to meet the king, the road that the king has prepared, moving, heaping up a highway and up above all the obstacles to remove the one stumbling block he's trying to remove from these people's eyes and from these people's lives, because it's their pride is the reason why they're in idolatry, is pride. He's going to show them, these people, who he is and show them who they are. And says, there's no room for you to be proud. there's no reason for you to be proud. There's nothing to be proud of about yourselves. Notice here it says, there's actually a blessing, he says, to living with the contrite and humble ones. There's a blessing to it. Notice that he says, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God doesn't live with us passive way. He lives with us in an active way. He's active in our hearts and lives. For the one who is contrite and for the one who is humble, he wants to be active in your lives, to revive you. God living in the contrite and humble has a blessing with it, a purposeful effect. A purposeful effect, which is to bring life to you. This revived, it means to be made alive. It means to live, is to have life, is to continue in life, the abundant life. Remain alive, to sustain life. He wants to sustain you. He wants to keep you alive. To live to live prosperously. But I like this one. It says, to revive is to be quickened. Quickened. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all trespasses. Ephesians chapter 2. And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So the one who's traveling down this road that God prepared, God says, I'm going to prepare a road for you. I'm going to heap it up, and I'm going to prepare a road that's going to go above all these things. And as you go down this road, you're going to discover that the one stumbling block that you have that he wants to remove out of your lives as you come down this road, this highway of holiness, is our pride. Is our pride. This is a highway of holiness, it says. In chapter 35, God's prepared this road. The Holy One, the High and Lofty One, who his name is Holy, has prepared a road for us to go down. But that one stumbling block needs to be removed. So one, we have to have a proper perspective of who God is. Two, we have to have a proper perspective or a proper view of ourselves. And even in that, he says that I will not just live, I'm the high and lofty one, and I inhabit eternity, and my name is holy, but I will inhabit the one who is contrite and humble, and not only inhabit them, but I will revive them and give them what the life that they were meant to have. I'll be active in their lives. Number three, the third thing that needs to happen is verse 16. It says, "For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would fail before me, and the soul which I have made, period. Sorry. So the first thing was, we have to have a proper view of who God is. Second, we have to have a proper view of our own condition, who we are and our condition. But third, we have to understand that the only reason why we get to come back to Him, the only reason why the backslider can repent, or the one who is lost or backslidden, whatever condition the person is, that he can come back, is because God provided that way back. It's because of His great mercy and love, and nothing to do with us. Again, that stumbling block, pride, where a lot of us think that we can work our way back to Him or work for our own salvation, or thinking that we can make our way to God. And there's a lot of religions out there that do that, where they reach up to God, and that's impossible. God has to reach down to us, and He did through His Son, Jesus Christ. But the third thing we have to understand to remove that stumbling block of pride is that it's only because of God and His provision and who He is, His character and nature, that we can actually come back. The Lord shows His mercy to His people. He promises to relent and not be angry forever. Why? Why does He say that? He says, "I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. And this is the why. For the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made, we would be destroyed, utterly destroyed." What He's saying here is, if I do not show you mercy and provide a way for you to come to me, there is no hope for you. You're done. You're done. You're going to die in your sins and you will be judged. But, it's that "but God" situation here. "But I will make a way for you to come to me. I will make that way for you to receive that invitation." And He did through His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But He says, what He's saying here in 16 is, if I do not show you mercy, if I don't do this where I says, "For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry," then there is actually no hope for you. I'm your only hope. The Bible calls Jesus our living hope. Our living hope. And our slogan for this church, what we are proclaiming in the community out there, is we abide in Jesus, our living hope. But again, this removes the stumbling block of pride, because people want, the reason why they have idols is because they're trying to make their own way, their own way. But they give their idols their standard, and so they actually lower the standard of their gods. Their gods are nothing, and they're going to keep human standards. So that's pretty much the bottom, you know, the sewer. And they think that because they do that, they're right with their God. Pride. So first, we got to have a proper view of God, who He is. Two, we have to have a proper view of ourselves and our condition. And three, we have to understand that we only have salvation. We only have blessing. We only have life, the true life, the abundant life, because of God's provision, because of His strength and His provision. Nothing to do with ourselves. Nothing to do with ourselves. Verse 17, he says, to go on, verse 16, it says, let me read 16 again. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit that fell before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, now notice his, it's always, you always say, always want to point out, when you see in Scripture, you always point, always look at those, his, and when God says, I will, it's, you know, we got to pay attention to those things. It says, for the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. In the way of his heart. Now remember, sin always, the root of all our sin, right, is right here. He always looks into our hearts. And so when we come to Jesus Christ, when we come to salvation, when we give our lives to Jesus Christ, it has to happen in the heart, not some external thing that we do. It's not religion, and it's not a special prayer that we say. It has to be meant in our heart. It has to be meant in the heart. Matter of fact, I think some people receive salvation before they even pray because it's actually they're broken, and they're actually come in their heart at first. And that's where God looks first, is the heart. And then they vocalize it in a prayer. But that he actually examines the heart first. So I think some people, even before they come and kneel down and cry out to God, the heart's already been broken and God's already says, I've saved you. Now, yes, should they vocalize it? Yeah, of course. But it's already happened in the heart. But he says that he went on backsliding in the way of the heart. And Jesus pointed this out in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you looked on a woman with lust, you committed adultery in the heart. If you hate somebody in your heart, then you committed murder. You know, it starts there. It starts there. He looks. He knows our ways. And he says, for the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him and hid as I and was and I hid and was angry. And he went on backsliding, or this backsliding right here would be turning back in the way of his heart. So this is speaking of somebody who is backsliding, somebody who is walking with God and then backslid. I get this picture of somebody backsliding as when they're trying to walk with God, and it's really difficult to walk with God because walking with God is a difficult trail, a difficult path. If you haven't felt any difficulties in walking with the Lord, then I don't know if you're walking with the Lord, but walking with the Lord is difficult because especially in this world we live in right now, it's going against the flow of this world, and it's difficult. And I always picture like this uphill walk, and you're walking with the Lord, and the Lord has your hand and your arm, and he's walking with you, and he's strengthening you. He's bringing you along up this difficult hill. But sometimes we still get a little weary, or we let go of God, and we say, well, I can walk myself. But then we're walking up a hill that we're supposed to be receiving strength by him to walk up. But we're walking up this hill ourselves, this hill of righteousness, which we can't walk up. And so it's easier just to turn around and go downhill. That's the picture of a backslider. What you have to be doing to walk up this hill and to prevent yourself from backsliding is to always be hanging on to Jesus, because he's going to strengthen you up that hill. So this is the picture of the backslider. And he says, and God did. He did send forth his wrath against his covetous and backsliding people. But his anger, he's saying here, has a limit. Though God disciplined his people, he now says, I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him. Now remember, this is only because of his mercy and his grace. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is. We're saved not because of who we are, but it's because of who he is. This is what these statements are 14 to 21 is talking about. His judgment is always on a foundation of love. He loves, even in his judging and disciplining, he loves. And he's trying to get people to come back to him, always. It says in verse 18, I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. This is beautiful because he says, I have seen your heart. I have seen your ways. It's Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Paul says that the wages of sin is death, deservingly. But this is a beautiful picture of God's mercy again and this great love that I cannot get my mind around because he knows my heart. He knows our hearts. He knew man's hearts from the fall and he still sent his only begotten Son. Jesus still came willingly and willingly went to the cross and died for our sins, knowing our hearts. He died for all mankind when we were still enemies. Still enemies. But he says, I know your hearts. I know your ways. I know what's in your heart. But because of my mercy, I will heal you. I will lead you. I will restore comforts to you. This comforts is compassion. I'm going to show you great compassion. And to his mourners. These are the people, you can see that these people are the mourners, are the folks that are around. You can picture anybody praying for somebody who's an unbeliever right now. And you mourn over the course of their life right now. You mourn because they're lost. And they don't know Jesus. And they're just living in the deadness of their trespasses and their life, that you know exactly where they're going. And you know in any day they could, a car could hit them and they're going to be in hell. And they're going to and take that judgment that Christ died for on the cross. They're going to take it themselves. And it breaks your heart. It breaks your heart. These are the mourners. So not only is he going to heal the person who's backslidden and lead him and restore compassion and comforts to the one who is backslidden, but it's going to comfort the mourners, those who are crying over that lost person. He's going to comfort them as well. Sounds like a party to me. It says in verse 19, oh no, let me finish up 18 here. It says, I will restore those who turn from their idolatry. Now this, again, is the one who humbles themselves, who is repentant and puts their faith, their trust in the living God and not idols. Remember, he's talking to a people who is consumed by idolatry, and we saw some of that idolatry last week, and it was horrid. Horrid idolatry, but we got the same stuff today on a worse scale, a grander scale. But this is for the humble, repentant one who puts their faith and their trust in the living God. He says, 19, I create the fruit of the lips. Now, right there it says, I create the fruit of the lips. What he's saying is here is, it comes right off of 18 where it says, I have seen his ways, I know your heart, because of who I am, I'm going to heal you, I'm going to lead you, meaning I'm going to claim you as my people, even though I know your hearts. I'm going to restore compassion, comforts to you. I'm going to restore I'm going to show compassion. That's going to, the effect of that is the mourners who mourn over you are going to be comforted as well. But then the result of that is that, the result of it is I create the fruit of the lips. Because of what God does in our lives, what happens? We sing his praises. And we give him his due worship that he is worthy of. What happens when he does this, what he's saying is the response, the effect of me reviving you and giving you life and healing you and leading you and showing you compassion and comforting you and putting my loving arms around you and building you up and giving you everlasting life and walking with you. Is this just going to bubble out as joy? It should bubble out of you as joy, singing praises, the fruit of your lips, and worship and the praises that he is due, and you're going to be praising God out in public because of what I did in your life, the fruit of your lips. That's the effect. And he says, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. He says, I want peace. I want peace with those who are far off and to him who is near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. You can hear his heart here. He's saying, peace, peace. Now this peace here, this is his mercy. God invites all men. It says to the men who, to the people who are far off and to the people who are near. Of course, the people who are far off would be the Gentiles. This is a prophetic, far fulfillment here. He's talking to the Gentiles. The people who are near are his people, the Jews, the Israelites here. And the people far off is the Gentiles. He says, peace to everyone, peace, peace. And this peace he's talking about is shalom. This is not just peace with God or the absence of hostility with God, a peace with God, but it's a precious well-being that from God. He says, I'm going to make peace with you. There will be no more hostility. You will be my children. Hostility is ended. I'm not angry with you, he says. But not only that, but I'm going to give you my peace, which surpasses all understanding. It's just that well-being. You could be in the middle of turmoil in the world here. The world could be just tearing itself to pieces. But the child of God should be living in perfect peace in the midst of it. That's shalom. It's more than just, we don't have an English word for it. But it's an all-encompassing peace. All-encompassing, heart, mind, body, soul, well-being, peace, peace. Not just peace with God, but just a well-being of peace. He says, this is for all people. This is for all people. And he says, I will heal him. And I will heal him. That's a statement there. I will heal him, period. Verse 20 says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, no shalom, says my God, for the wicked. That means there's no peace between him and me. There's hostility. But also, he doesn't have my peace, my well-being. He doesn't receive it. He says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Oh, going back to that first part of 19 right there, real quick. 19, it says, Paul talked a little bit about this in Ephesians 2:17. It says, Paul speaks of Jesus fulfilling this promise exactly. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and to those who were near. This is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Messiah was the only one who could fulfill this. And he fulfilled it perfectly. As revealed through Paul, God shows that him who is far off refers to the Gentiles, and him who is near is the Jewish man. So this is open to all. This is all the whosoevers. All the whosoevers. All the whosoevers. But this wicked, where it says that the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, there is no peace, no shalom for the wicked. In verse 20 and 21. Another way of saying verse 20 would be like, but it, as to the wicked, they say they are as the sea, storm-tossed, nor able to rest, but its water are ever upheaving mire and the dirt. Mire and the dirt. What this picture is of the wicked person, that their life only produces their wickedness in their life, for the wicked man, for the wicked person, only produces. They're never at rest. They're always troubled, and they're chaotic always. And every situation they go into in their family life, the family becomes chaotic. There's consequences of chaos. And it only brings up the mire and the dirt of life, the filth that a human life can produce. And what he's describing here is somebody that is wicked, that everywhere they go, in their home life, to their work environment, to whatever social group they're part of, their circles of influence, they bring that trouble with them, and there's consequences. But for the one who has peace with God, who has that shalom, you ever been around them? People like that, who's just living in that perfect peace of God? And there's just an absolute peace with that person, and you just feel that peace coming off of them. It just kind of like radiates off of them. But you ever been with someone who is wicked and in turmoil? And everywhere they go, you just can't understand. You just want to shake them and says, what is wrong with you? Everywhere you go, you create war. I'd like to close with this, is that this is a two-way lane. This is a one-lane road. A one-lane road. Two people need to come down this road, though. God has already established that road for us. He's cleaned it up. He's made a way. And that's salvation through the cross of his son, dear son, Jesus Christ. The Father's already straightened that out. And it's above all the obstacles. And now he has that invitation that we saw in chapter 55. And he stands at that road and he invites us to come and accept his salvation. But because of that, but as we go down that road, you discover something. As you start traveling down that road, you discover that you have a major stumbling block that needs to be taken out of the way, or you're never going to reach him. And that is pride. That is pride. It's interesting what these wicked people, their lives being described as the sea, this in turmoil. I think about Jesus on the boat and saying, peace, be still. And then the sea was calm. That was a prophetic picture of what he does when people come to him. He takes that life that's in turmoil. He says, peace, be still. And then the storm just leveled out. The seas just leveled out and the storm went away. And there was peace and calm on the seas. And that's what Jesus offers each one of us when we come to him. But even when we start to drift away from him and our lives become a little bit more chaotic because we're putting a distance between us and Christ, our life becomes a little bit choppy, like the seas, a storm swept seas. And he says, come back to me, and I'll say, peace, be still in your life. It's interesting in Isaiah 57 verses, that Isaiah 57 right here, verses 20 and 21, and I kind of reminded me of Revelation 21:1, where it says that there are no more seas on the earth, and it's almost like the new earth, new heaven and earth is not even going to have the example of a stormy sea, because he's not even going to have the seas anymore. And he's like, that new heaven and new earth, it's almost like a picture of him saying that there are no more seas. It's like, no more turmoil. No one's going to have turmoil. No more turmoil in life. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these words of life. Thank you for that peace that surpasses all understanding. Thank you, Lord, for making the way for us to come to you. When we initially cried out to you to be saved, but then as we backslide sometimes, drift away from you, You always have your hand out and says, come back. But help us to recognize that there's something that needs to be, that there's one stumbling block that needs to go if we're going to come to you. And that is pride. You want us to come back repentant, broken, and humble. Acknowledging that you are holy and righteous. And that we can only come to you, and repentance is a privilege. And it's only because of your mercy. It's because of who you are that we're saved, not because of us. Pride can't be a part of this. So if we're dealing with pride tonight, Father, I pray, show that to us. And I pray that anyone who's dealing with pride in their life will repent. We'll repent and humble ourselves before you, Father. That's my prayer. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.